If you would, grab your Bibles. We're going to be continuing on in the book of Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter 3, we'll do the entire chapter here this morning. I found this last week. In 2012, there was a New York Times article that came out. And the columnist's name is Niall Ferguson, pointed out something really important, especially then, and I think it's equally true now. He said that we, quote, "we yearn for turning points." We yearn for turning points. He used some examples. He said that economists at that time had predicted 9 out of the last 5 recessions. Yes, you heard me right. They predicted 9 out of the last 5, and that journalists had reported 9 out of the last 5 revolutions. He said that they're reporting and they're predicting more things than what actually happened. He said, quote, "every election is hailed as epoch making." In other words, a new era or a new age. "Every president is expected to have new foreign policy doctrine. A minor redesign of a cellular phone," these are his words, "is hailed by the devotees of the Apple cult as a paradigm shift." The point about paradigm shifts, he said, is that they don't happen every other year. In fact, they've happened very seldom, not that often at all. And I think that's very insightful. We do. We yearn for turning points. We want change, personally, culturally, even politically. And aren't we just suckers for the next big thing to come along? Just look at the diet industry, right? We went from Atkins to South Beach to no sugar, low carb, keto diet, paleo, always looking for the next great thing. CrossFit was supposed to change your life. We're actually told that we can buy this tiny little flat robotic vacuum cleaner and we can turn it on and leave the house and it'll clean the whole house for us while we're gone. The funny ones I like about that are the stories that come up where somebody has one of these little things and they also have a little puppy. And the puppy goes a little doo-doo and vacuum cleaner doesn't understand what it is and they come home and there are tracks from the robot going all over the entire house. Nice brown map. But you can switch this thing on and it'll do the housework for you when you're not at home. We're always looking for something, some gadget, some revolutionary thing that will change our lives and even the world maybe. But you know, real change, as the columnist pointed out, real revolutionary, epic-making change doesn't really happen that often. As we turn our attention to Exodus 3 this morning, we are, in fact, going to read the record of a real, legit turning point. It's going to prove to be the turning point, certainly for the people of Israel, who are suffering right now under brutal oppression by the Egyptians. But this will be the beginning of a process in which God will deliver them from this bondage, establish them as their own separate nation, and even give them the land that he had promised them a while back. The world would never be the same again because one morning it says on the backside of the desert. I love that term. I mean, it's in the middle of nowhere. Think of the dark side of the moon, right? This is how deep he was into the desert. But Moses turned toward God and he sees this great sight, this on the slopes of Mount Horeb, which is actually also Mount Sinai when you read that. But this would also be a turning point for Moses himself. We remember that his life began as a slave, a Hebrew slave in the land of Egypt, and he was born under this command from Pharaoh that all the Hebrew male children would be killed. He was a Hebrew slave child, but he was saved by the Pharaoh's daughter, who's the princess of Egypt, and she eventually adopts him into her household and raises him to be the prince of Egypt. But then he jumps in to defend a Hebrew slave, and he kills one of the Egyptian slave drivers. And Pharaoh finds out and sets out to kill Moses. So Moses flees to the desert, and he lives the next 40 years of his life, not as a Hebrew, not as an Egyptian prince, but as a Midianite shepherd. Moses' life was in turmoil. And this was real revolution after revolution. And really, when we look at it so far, it almost looks like a downward spiral of his life. But this time in Exodus chapter 3, it's going to be different. Up until now, Moses has been kind of like a boat adrift at sea, just kind of bouncing around in the waves of God's plan. God himself directly intervenes, and his life takes a new turn now. Not because of what is happening to him so much, but it's because of who he meets. It's an encounter that changes Moses forever. This is a real turning point. When people meet God, even today, when they meet the God of glory and of grace, they cannot remain unchanged. It's not possible. Real change, the great paradigm shift, if you will, the revolution that we really need, comes in relation to God and his majesty and his grace and his mercy. So as we continue through the book of Exodus, we continue to ask this question: what can I learn about honoring God from this passage? Last week, we looked at trusting God's timing and knowing that the sovereign God of the universe is working all of the time. Even if we think we can't see it, he is always there. He's always with us, and he's always at work. But he has his own timing. And it's for his glory and for our good that timing is perfect. Moses was all ready, last week we read, to deliver, go ahead, step in, start it up, and deliver his people from the Egyptians. But we saw it wasn't God's timing. Moses wouldn't be back to deliver his people until 40 years later. But God uses this time away in Egypt, to teach him more about being a leader and what the qualities of a godly leader need to be. When it comes to God's timing, it's important for us not to rush, to never give up, and to not lose faith. So today we're going to begin and look at trusting God's call. So we start with Exodus 3, verse 1. This is the word of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Sometimes it's funny or interesting to look at how other people in other countries do things differently than us. When an American answers the telephone, excuse me, I got something in my throat. When an American answers the telephone, most of us will just simply say hello. But there's other responses I read this week. Germans answer a ringing phone with their last name. In Denmark, they answer the phone with both their first and last name. Russians say, I'm listening. Curious French say, hello, who is on the line? Italians greet callers with ready. The Spanish give the command, speak. And the Chinese will say in their language, hey, hey, how are you? Pretty interesting. So just as there are different ways of answering phone calls, there's also different ways that we answer a call from God. Every follower of Christ has a calling in their life. And it's important for us to trust God's calling, because he always knows what's best. What we find here in this passage as we begin is that Moses is listening for God's call. For 40 years now, he's been perfectly content with just being a shepherd, living in Midian, 80 years old. It's very likely thought that he would probably spend the rest of his days in Midian, just taking it easy, watching over this flock of sheep. But God had different plans for him, better plans. So he's tending to his flock, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the angel of the Lord appears in the midst of a bush, a burning bush, but a bush that's not being, it says, consumed. Now, imagine yourself walking along, minding your own business, and a burning bush appears. In the midst of the bush, the flames aren't consuming it. Obviously, this is not a normal situation. Now, I don't know about you, but I think most of us, if we saw something like that, we probably would get scared and run away. But notice that Moses doesn't do that. Instead of being frightened away, he wants to get up close to see it for himself better. Why? So I think that Moses knew that this was not something to be afraid of. He knew whatever it was, that it was from God, and because of that, he wanted to see it. I believe as we read this in kind of between the lines, we see that Moses is listening for God's call. God, what do you want to do with my life? What's the direction of my life? What's your will for my life? Understanding that this bush meant that God had something important to say to him. Notice that Moses takes these steps of faith and he moves towards the burning bush, not away from it. He takes these steps of faith toward the unknown because he wants to hear God's voice. And God was calling out to him. And Moses knew that he was hearing the voice of God. How do we know this? We just look at the response. Here I am. So this is important because there are several places in Scripture when God speaks to someone, they respond in the exact same way. In Genesis 22, God calls out to Abraham and he says, here I am. In Genesis 31 and 46, when God speaks to Jacob, Jacob says, here I am. In Isaiah 6, 8, God says, who will I send? Who will go? And Isaiah responds, here I am, Lord, send me. And then in the New Testament, in Acts 9, when the Lord appears to Ananias in a dream, he says, behold, I am here, Lord. So this is a normal response in Scripture in responding to the voice of God. So now that God has Moses' attention and Moses trusts that this is God, God teaches a couple important lessons here. He tells him first to keep a distance. This is because God, in all of his glory, speaking through the fire in this bush, and God knows that if Moses comes too close to him, that he wouldn't be able to handle it. It'd be too much for him. And then he tells him to take his sandals off his feet. Some people might stop here and say, hey, wait a minute, what? He had to take his sandals off? So that because the sandals couldn't touch holy ground? What about his feet? Could God somehow be contaminated by Moses? And the answer, of course, is no. Again, this was God in all his glory. And telling him to take off his shoes, he's showing Moses the importance of maintaining a very high view of God. God tells Moses directly, I'm God, the God of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this leaves no doubt in Moses' mind that this is God. Moses couldn't think later, whoa, maybe I was dreaming. No, God makes it very perfectly clear. I am God. So at this point, I think, once it really sinks in that this is God, Moses immediately hides his face because he's afraid to look upon God. So what does listening for God's call mean for us today? First, I think we need to be listening. And so in our flesh, if we're not careful, it's very easy for us to drown out the voice of God with all sorts of distractions around us. If we're living in sin, following the world instead of Christ, and you never know what God is going to call you to do. But God does call each of his followers to do something. That's why there are so many gifts inside the body of Christ. We know that every believer is given at least one gift by God, specifically to build up the church, to serve one another, to minister to one another. Some people can sing really well. Others are really good at maintenance work or construction. Others love to cook. Others are gifted in hospitality. Others are very administratively gifted. There are so many different things that God can call us to do, especially sharing the gospel with the lost, which we're all called to. But we need to be listening for his call. It's been said that an inactive Christian is an ineffective Christian. And that's not where God wants us to be. So I would ask this question. Are you listening for his voice this morning? Are you listening for that call on your life? I would submit, don't ignore him, because he has a purpose for your life. Trust that call. And God's call for us means that we need to take that call seriously. Just like Moses removed his shoes and he realized how important and how special this meeting with God was, we should also consider his call in our lives equally as important and special. So, are you taking God's call in your life seriously? Next, we see this great example of being humble when God calls. Picking up at verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. A man once asked a pastor, if Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, why did he ever call him in the first place? And the pastor answered, I don't know, but here's a harder question. Why did he call me? Moses was very well aware of what was going on, and I think was probably thinking the same thing. Why me? Why me? But notice what God says to him. I have seen their affliction and their oppression. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows, and I've come down to deliver them. As you can see, again, God has this. He has it all under control. God could have done very well without Moses. So why choose Moses? I would submit to you that I believe it's because God knew where Moses' heart was now. Moses' heart was now humble. He also knew how deep Moses' love was going to be for him. And we're told later in Exodus chapter 33 that God talks with Moses face to face, it says, as a man talks to a friend. Look back at verse 11. Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He realizes this great honor and this great privilege that's being put on him, and he knows he doesn't deserve it. I think it's important for us not to miss the humility here. Remember back in chapter 2, right? Again, we saw Moses kill an Egyptian. And why did he do it? Because Moses wanted the people to see him as their deliverer. But they didn't see him like that, and he was forced to flee Egypt. His heart may have had the right intentions then. It might have been genuine. But he was attempting to do all of this without humility. Remember, he was a prince, and he knew what power was. So he kills this Egyptian, believing that he can lead his people out of Egypt, but his heart wasn't humble. And like we learned last week, of course, it wasn't God's timing yet. So we see a change here, a change from this proud, arrogant attitude of I'm going to do this. I'm going to grab the reins. I'm going to take the bull by its horns. We see a change, though, to a humble attitude here. Moses must have been thinking, God's going to do this. Who am I to be even a part of this? Apparently, in those 40 years in the desert, he learned a lot. Just being a shepherd, God taught him a lot. God's answer to him is, I will be with you. And that's all any of us needs to know. When God calls us to do something difficult, I will be with you. God doesn't leave us hanging and just expects us to take care of things ourselves. He doesn't just create us and wind us up and say, okay, good luck. See how that goes. No, he is with us all of the time. And we see in Scripture that humility in the lives of Christians is an extremely important thing. We know that God hates pride. He says it over and over again. And the root of all sin, it all starts from pride. That's why God hates pride, and that's why he loves humility so much, the opposite of pride. So, good question. How can we remain humble when God calls us to do something? First, we need to remember that God created you. He's the one who's given you all of the gifts and all of the talents that you have. Sure, many of us have trained and practiced and worked hard to gain a certain talent. But when we really stop and think about it, the only reason why you have that talent in the first place is because God gave it to you. He created you with that specific talent wired inside of you. Whether maybe you have the mind of a mathematician, or a scientist, or a musician, or you're really good at working on cars, or you're really good with numbers. Whatever you're good at it because of God. That's humbling. And it's also a good reminder that we really can't boast in anything. It's all God. And when we realize that without God, we wouldn't have any of these skills or talents, it really pushes the pride away and keeps you humble. Second, I think we can remain humble when God calls us to do something by doing it with a servant mindset. We're told in Matthew chapter 20, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you, you shall be your slave. You see, it's primarily not about us. It's about the people that God sends us. A neighbor, maybe a coworker, maybe a friend. Maybe it's a group of people. It's about pointing them to Christ. So with a servant mindset, we're willing to do whatever God sends our way. Because it's not about us. It's about serving God and serving his people. Moses gave up his life as a shepherd to return back to Egypt to deliver his people. That, if you think about it, took a lot of sacrifice. God may be telling you or I to sacrifice something in order to be obedient. Pride says, no way, I can't do that. Or they don't deserve it. Or that's way too hard. Or better yet, pride says, I've got a better way to do it, God. That's a great idea, but I got a better way to do it. But humility says, whatever it takes, God. It's not about me. It's about you. And it's about this other person in this situation. God, again, Scripture is very clear where God stands on the issue of pride. We're told in James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. In Proverbs 8, he says, I hate pride and arrogance. And Proverbs 16 says, pride comes before destruction. Now think about where God has you right now. Your work, your family, your friendships, your church. Is your heart humble? As in, wow, Lord, I really don't deserve this family that you've given me. Wow, I really don't deserve this spouse. that you have given me. I'm so thankful that I want to put them before me. I don't deserve this job that you have given me. Thank you for the roof that you put over my head. I'm so grateful for this church family that you've put around me. We need to listen for God's call in humility. And there, are many things that he calls us to in this life. Certainly he calls all of us to share his love and share his gospel with the lost. He calls you to raise your family. He calls you to honor God at your workplace. And he calls all of us to serve his church and serve his people. Listen for his voice. And when you hear him call you to do something or maybe to go somewhere, go with a humble heart. And just like Moses had God's blessing, you're going to have that blessing as well. So it's one thing to listen for God's call, but what reasons can we have to have confidence in his call? I believe that the answer is summed up in Revelation 1:8. Says this. This is God speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Remember that. Who is, who was, and who is to come. We're going to talk about these three things. We can have confidence in God and his call because God is, God was, and he is to come. Moses learned and understood this, and we can too. Back to our text, verse 13. When Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel and will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Notice in verse 13 that Moses doesn't doubt who he's talking to. He knows it's God Almighty. Think about how much confidence Moses had, could have just knowing that God is. And nothing or no one, not even Pharaoh, could change that. What about you and me? Stop and think for a moment about what's going on in your life right now. Maybe you're struggling with a health issue, or maybe you have a loved one that's struggling that has a health issue. Maybe you're struggling because you're facing a big trial of some kind, and you really can't see the end of that. Maybe you're struggling with a parenting or a marital issue. No matter what it is that you're going through, you can take comfort that God is. And because he is, you and I have confidence rooted and growing in God alone. Some people might say, well, yeah, I believe that, but it doesn't make it any easier to go through this. I would say, yeah, that's true. But because God is, you're not completely overwhelmed or defeated. It might feel like it at times, but if God Almighty is, and if you belong to him, then I can say without a shadow of a doubt that he has you in his hand right now. And even your doubts or your discouragements, that can't change God. He still has you. Church family, have confidence that God is. We also have confidence because God was. Verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. See, God reminds the children of Israel about their past. First, by referring to himself as the Lord God of your fathers. This shows the people that God was the God of their nation. Just like he was the God of their fathers. He's the God of their generation as well. That hasn't changed. And they can look back and say, yes, he's our God too. That's important, I think, to note here. That faith does not automatically pass from one generation to the next. No, the people had to come to know God in their own personal way. And that's why God keeps saying, I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. So not only was he the God of their nation, but he was their personal God as well. To their fathers individually, he would be their personal God to them as well, if they simply trusted him. Something else I think is interesting here in verse 15, where he says, this is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Think about that statement. My memorial to all generations. See, you and I here today, we've grown up in a Christian nation, at least intended to be a Christian nation. We weren't born in Israel. We weren't trained or raised Jewish, at least not any of you that I know of. Maybe there is. Yet we are here this morning going through the book of Exodus, studying God's people, the Jewish nation, and all that he did for them. In our hands, we can hold the Bible, God's word given to us. And he tells his story from the very beginning. Before God appeared to Abraham, God made himself known to Adam and Eve, and then to Abel, and then to Noah, and to many other men and women of God. After the worldwide flood, God made himself known to others, Noah's descendants, and then, of course, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and his 12 sons. After the captivity, he continued to make himself known to the people and to the judges and the kings and the prophets. And then Jesus came, and he made himself known to all people, both Jew and Gentile. Today, he continues to make himself known to anyone and everyone who believes. So God made himself a memorial to all generations, past, present, and future. There'll probably be times when we grow discouraged, when it looks like God isn't working. He's not in this situation, or he's not helping me through this trial. And at times it may look hopeless, and we might not know what to do next. Yet I'm sure all of us here would agree that our God, the God who was, has brought us through many different difficult times in our past. If you think about it, I think you'd agree with me. Just think back yourself to the beginning. On that day that you came to Christ, you were a sinner, you were lost and broken. You had no hope and nowhere to go. Then God, in his grace, brings you to Christ. And he lifts that burden of sin off of your shoulders. And you received his grace and his mercy and his love and his forgiveness. He changed you on that day. And he continues to change you today. If there's anyone here, if you know that you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he wants to change that. His desire, Scripture says, is that no one would perish. Now think of maybe some of the trials that you've faced in the past. Maybe you've had a financial hardship, and you did not know how the heck you were going to get through it. But then God, the God who was, got you through it. Maybe you had a health issue, and it seemed like there was no end to it. But then God, the God that was, got you through it. A couple years ago, if you're newer here to High Plains, Steffi and I went on a missions trip over to Nepal. And on the way back, I contracted some kind of virus that almost killed me. I was in the hospital here for 9 days. They couldn't figure out what it was. And when I remember being in the hospital, and they had finally sent my blood out to the Centers for Disease Control, kind of the last, nobody can figure it out in any of the hospitals in Colorado, so we're sending it to the major leagues. And when I heard back from the Centers for Disease Control that they couldn't figure it out, I didn't know if this thing was ever going to end or how it was going to end. But the God who was got me through it. Maybe you had a family problem, and it's caused a bunch of sorrow and pain in your life. But then God, the God who was, got you through it. Maybe it's an emotional struggle. Maybe depression or anxiety or something else just as serious. But then God walked you through it, and he got you through it. I could go on and on and on all day listing all the different problems that we faced in our lives. But God, our God who was, brought us through. And of course, our God who is continues to bring us through today. We can have complete and unshakable confidence in God because he is the God who is. Lastly, we got one more. We have confidence because our God is to come. Finishing out our text, verse 17. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you'll say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. Here's another glimpse into the sovereignty of God, right? He says, I know that king isn't going to let you go, not unless I come down hard, which we'll read about here in the coming weeks. So in verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. There's something kind of, I think, exciting when you know about something that's going to happen in the future. Jesus makes it very clear in Scripture. He will return. And it says he will make his enemies his footstool. Each of us can have confidence today because God is the God to come. But that doesn't only refer to end times prophecy. It also refers to our everyday lives. He is in complete control of the future, and that's what he's telling Moses and the children of Israel here. I've got this under control, and this is what I'm going to do about it. He promises to bring them out of the affliction of Egypt to the promised land. He says that he will stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with all of his miracles, his wonders, and then his people would be free. He promises to give them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and as they leave, they will plunder the Egyptians. This is a kind of a fascinating little look here at the end, verses 21 and 22. As we read here, and we're going to see later, the Jewish people left Egypt with a whole bunch of riches. And don't miss this, the significance of this. It says all the Israelites had to do was ask. They simply asked. And they're asking the Egyptian people. Because the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, are all leaving, right? So the only people they could ask would be the Egyptians. So they simply asked, and God blesses them with great riches, and they leave slavery in Egypt behind them. It's amazing when we think about how God provides, even in the most unlikely ways. And again, it shows the sovereignty of God that all the Hebrews had to do was ask, and the Egyptians would gladly give up their silver and their gold and their clothing. What about you and me? Are there times when we need to look forward to see what God is going to do, even when we're in the middle of a trial? Remember, God promises over and over again, I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you. A lot of times we can't see over the horizon, right? What's beyond the next hill. But are we looking for that? Or are we so wrapped up in the trial that all we see is just what's around us. God will never leave you, never forsake you. Philippians 4, we're told, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." As a Christian, you will never be left high and dry by God. He will always meet our needs, and he'll bring us through tough times, even when there seems to be no end in sight to our problem. Our God, who is to come, holds us in his hand. And that's the safest, most secure place that you or I could ever be. Church family, if you're struggling this morning with something, with anything, I encourage you to bring it to God. Bring it before the Lord today. Ask the God who was to remind you of the past work he's done in your life. Ask the God who is to reveal to you what he's doing in your life right now. And ask the God who is to come to encourage you with a promise. With the promise that he will take care of it, his time and his way. Each one of us has a call on our life. Something that God wants us to do for his glory and for our joy. The question is, are we listening for that call? And do we have a humble heart to hear and to say to God, "Whatever you want, God, I'm all in." Listen for that call. Have confidence in God. I promise he won't disappoint you. Amen.